We're in Mark chapter 10 today, and Jesus talks to those who want to give up in their marriage, those who want to throw in the towel, those who want to dissolve the union, those who are struggling in the relationship. You know, some say that the first year of marriage is the toughest. Others say that it's the seventh year of marriage that is the toughest. And then some of us here would say every year of marriage has been the toughest year of marriage. Guys, the reality is marriage is tough. Can I get an amen? Okay, I was going to ask you to ask your spouse to say amen, but we moved ahead. I remember hearing a guy say this. He said, before I was married, I had hundreds of theories about marriage and child rearing. Now I'm married and I have kids and I have no more theories. Can you relate? Well, marriage can be tough, and Jesus would have you hear him this morning if you're struggling in yours. And you know what? Even if you're not struggling in yours, let's say you got a decent relationship, wonderful. His words can be applied to help nurture what God is doing in your relationship. And certainly his words, given he's talking about marriage, can be applied to those of us who are thinking about one day getting married. And even for those singles here who have no aspirations ever to get married, these words might be used by you to minister to a couple who you'll probably run across in your life who might need some grace and truth spoken from God's word. And so Jesus speaks some words that we're going to see are very relevant to us today in our culture. Well, in our text, the Pharisees, they come out of the woodwork and they begin to test Jesus about an issue that's very contentious, about an issue that's painful, complicated, an issue that people continue to struggle with, an issue that many of us, if not all of us, have been affected by either directly or indirectly, and that is the painful reality of divorce. The Pharisees ask Jesus, what do you say about divorce? When can a man divorce his wife? When is it lawful? Jesus, when can we throw in the towel? When can we give up? When can we give in? When can we dissolve the union? Now, Jesus will address that question, but you get the overwhelming sense from this passage that he challenges the very question itself. The way that the question is asked, the way the debate is presented. He's questioning the questioner and the question for asking this kind of question, because underneath there seems to be bubbling all sorts of bad assumptions about relationships in general, but marriage in particular. In fact, we're going to see that bubbling underneath the surface are assumptions that are a part of the problem that we see happening in marriages, that make marriages often so painful and difficult. Assumptions that kill marriages. And so Jesus here is going to reveal and challenge this dysfunctional relational paradigm out of which these questionable questions emerge, and marriages that are ruined emerge. And he's going to do this. He's going to press reboot on this topic, and he's going to take us all the way back to the beginning. All the way back to the blueprints, all the way back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, to show us God's creative intent behind matrimony, God's design, and how far we have fallen when we ask these kinds of questions, failing to understand the very heartbeat of God for marriages. So Jesus is going to challenge some assumptions this morning. We're going to look at four killer assumptions that will hurt your relationship, hurt your marriage, potentially killing them. So let me read our text this morning, and we will look at all four of them. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And he left there, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him. And they asked this question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he answered them, saying, well, what did Moses command you? And they responded, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote to you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, his disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. We got some assumptions here that are behind this question. And we're going to see this question cast in various ways. Here's the first killer assumption. The assumption that emerges from this passage, and it's this. It's the assumption that marriage is invented by society rather than God. That marriage is invented by culture rather than God. Anthropologists would have us believe that as hunter-gatherers settled down in agrarian civilizations, well, they had need of brand new relationships with the opposite sex and relationships to govern having children. And so they said, what are we going to do? So they went to the whiteboard and they talked out some plans. And among many of the plans that they had, they said, let's try this thing called marriage. We just made it up out of our minds, out of the need of our cultural situation. Let's try marriage. And so what happened is that evolved for a couple of hundred years. And then one day the Greeks said, that sounds like a great idea. And the Hebrews said, good idea. The Romans, a good idea. And so for anthropologists, marriage as we know it is a creation of culture, of your society. It's invented by us. And therefore it can be reinvented. It can be tweaked. It can be warped. It can be altered. Why? Because we are the inventors. We are the creators. We can form and fashion it whatever way we want to. Sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? It's a product of our mind and of our social situation. We determine what counts as marriage, who can enter into it, the terms by which one exits it. It's all up to us. We define marriage. We create marriage. And of course, Jesus challenges that, doesn't he? In verse 6, he takes his listeners, he takes us to the book of Genesis, the book all about the beginning of everything. The book of Genesis that tells us about the beginning of the universe and stars and electrons and everything. The beginning of the earth and the beginning of men and women and the beginning of marriage. And Jesus says that God has ordered the universe to function in the following way when it comes to the marital bond. A guy and a gal, they leave their parents respectively. And at some suitable age, which probably isn't leaving their home, 45, okay, hopefully a little bit younger, what they do is they come into covenant. And they swear oaths to one another. And this isn't just man-made. Jesus says, God is arranging this. He's putting this together. On the surface, it just looks like a product of attraction and biology and where we were born. No, God is putting them together. And whatever God puts together, let no man put asunder. And as they come together, they are to have babies, and they are to create a family, and they are to create culture. And so Jesus says, just as God created the heavens and the earth and mammoths and molecules and men and women, so he made marriage. And he made marriage through which culture would be shaped. Culture would be shaped. So according to the word of God, which comes first, marriage or culture? And the answer is marriage. Culture precedes, doesn't precede, it succeeds culture. Marriage forms culture. Marriage is God's given way to shape it. And so here in our text, Jesus, I think implicit in the citation, would tell us anytime we deviate from the Creator's instruction, How to do life, how to relate to one another, how we enter into this sacred thing called marriage. Anytime we decide, hey, we're the creators, we're the inventors, we are going to experience the pain and the trauma and the drama that we see all over the world and all through history. Now, this is important for you and I because, listen, we have flesh. Those of us who are believers, we still have something fallen in us. And that fallenness is impressed and pressured and often gives in to the culture. And that fallenness contributes to the culture and shapes it. And they feed off of one another. And given the fallenness that's within us and given the fallenness that's all around, we of all people need to be pushing back. Of all people in our hearts, in our homes, in our churches, we need to be pushing back against the pressure that we feel from around us to cave in, to give in, and to do marriage the way that we want to do marriage, to set up the terms as being the terms that we set up. I mean, everything in our culture is up for redefinition, isn't it? Hey, what is a family? It's up to you. You're a creator. You're the inventor. What's gender? Well, gender is not the product of your anatomy and how God designed you. No, you determine your own gender. And what is marriage? Well, marriage is whatever fluctuates given the cultural background in which we live. The pressure is on us to give in. And you know what? We see in our text that Jesus was pressured as well. The pressure was on him. Notice in verse 1, Jesus is just beyond the Jordan. A lot of people believe that he was in the area of Perea. This would have been the place under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. And if you know anything about Herod, we know this. This was the guy who killed John the Baptist. And why did he kill John the Baptist? Because John, a man's man, a dude, a countercultural Christian, stood up and said, that marriage isn't valid. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And he pushes back, and he challenges. And because of which, what happens to John? He loses his head. And so some believe that the Pharisees were setting up Jesus for failure, because, hey, Jesus, what do you think about Herod's marriage? Tell us. And if Jesus responds in a more conservative way, well, guess what's going to happen to him? He's going to be in the scope of Herod. And we know what happens. We know what happens when you don't make wedding cakes out of moral conviction for Herod's wedding. You know what happens, right? You get penalized by the state. The coercive powers of the state are placed upon you and you're sent to sensitivity training. That's what happens. And so you don't want to mess with Herod. You see, Jesus here is pressured by the culture. Marriage is a politically and culturally sensitive issue. In Rome, Rome was notorious for no-fault divorces, which always favored the man who gave bent to his polygamous nature. Oh, okay, I'm not going to have multiple wives at one time, but how about this? Multiple wives sequentially. I'll just keep divorcing them and getting a new one. And that was Rome. Yeah, no-fault divorce. Whatever you want to determine as terms for entering and exiting, it's all on you. And so here's the situation. Sounds very similar to where we are at. And for us, guys and gals, we need to push back in our hearts, in our homes, in our churches to ensure that God's word is providing the construct for how we do life in general, how we do relationships in general, and how we do marriages in particular. And I shared with our recent class on marriage that I've seen so many Christians get divorced. And it has been one of those things in my ministry that I scratch my head, and it's like, why? How come we're not different? How come we're not different from what we see all around us? And it occurred to me, and this is what I shared with the class, that usually the reason why Christians or anyone divorces Is it because they haven't received some type of specialized training when it comes to relationships? It's not because that they've failed to master their love languages, or they're not filling up love tanks, or they're not meeting his or her needs, or they're not loving and respecting. Don't get me wrong, those things are valid, but that's not what's fundamentally wrong. Something is deeper, namely the whole infrastructure itself is compromised. They're missing the relational rudiments that God wants us to embrace. They're not going back to the beginning. They're not going back to the fundamentals. They're allowing themselves to be more influenced by how their mom and dad and their dysfunctional relationship, how they modeled relationship and marriage, rather than what God says about marriage. They're allowing their culture to dictate how they do marriage rather than God. And so God challenges us, are we going to be different? Are we going to be other? Are we going to be separated? Not just in name, but in the most important relationship that we have, namely marriages. Are we defined, are relationships more defined by the culture or the Creator? And the reality is when you take things that are invented by God and you treat them as if they're things invented by you, you're going to mishandle them, misuse them, and you're going to experience the pain and the trauma and the drama that we see over and over again replicated in people's relationships. So killer assumption number one, marriage, is it defined by God or society? These Pharisees are more reflective of society and the culture than they are of God's word. Killer assumption number two, by the way, are you with me this morning? Okay, good, good. I know that some of this is a little heavy. I get it. Okay. Killer assumption number two is this. Marriage is a contract and not a covenant. Marriage is a contract and not a covenant. So if you want to cause harm in your relationship, in your marriage bond, just treat it like a contract rather than a covenant. I find Matthew's take on Jesus' question fascinating. This is how Matthew presents the question. The Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Any cause. And this is reflective, most people think, historically, it's reflective of a debate that raged between two rabbinic schools that were all the rage, that were almost always opposed on every issue, particularly marriage. And one school, led by a guy, a rabbi named Hillel, was kind of the more liberal guy, free-spirited. Hey, let's just be all about self-actualization. You define your reality. This was that guy. And this guy went around and he promoted the view from Deuteronomy 24:1, which both schools debated over. He promoted the view that said that a man may divorce his wife literally for any cause. Bad cooking, bad breath, bad looking, whatever. There it is. I divorce you in the name of Yahweh. Josephus, the Jewish historian, confirms this. This is what he says, quote, he that desires to be divorced from his wife for any cause whatsoever, let him in writing give assurance that he will never use her as his wife anymore. What? Everything about that is wrong. But here Josephus is portraying not only his opinion, but also the common and popular opinion of the day. This opinion is seen today even in certain parts of the Middle East where a man may divorce his wife if he says in kind of informal ways, I divorce you. So a true story came out of Dubai in 2001. A guy had said, I divorce you to his wife two times. Another occasion, which would be the third occasion, his wife didn't show up with his afternoon tea. And so he got on his cell phone and texted her saying, you're late, I divorce you. And it was honored because it was legal. It was right. Though it was so trivial. Now, the other school, led by the Rabbi Shammai, was far more conservative. In fact, he believed that God created marriage to be a lifelong covenant between two people, and that what God has put together, let no man put asunder. And what we see is that Jesus seems to align with the school of Shammai, or the school of Shammai aligns with the school of Jesus. For Jesus, in our text, says this: this is how marriage goes down. Man and a woman leave their parents and they cling to one another. They make a covenant. And what God has put together, because they are one, no longer two, let no man separate. This is a God thing, not a man thing. The school of Shammai, as well as I think the rest of the Bible, would say that marriage is the kind of thing that should only be exited in when it comes to very egregious and substantive sins, which are listed, I think, in the Bible. Big sins, not trivial sins. Things that compromise the covenant, that erode the covenant. Even God would divorce Israel. I've written you a certificate of divorce. But that's only for huge sins like adultery or sexual immorality, not trivial things like I find you inconvenient in my life. I'm not in love with you anymore. We're going in different directions. And this culture is twisted when it comes to covenant making. This was portrayed, I think, very well in a sign that was displayed in a Hollywood jewelry store. True story, true sign, four words. It captures the ethos of marriage that we see today. And this is what the sign read: "We rent wedding rings." We rent wedding rings. Mayor, do you have that in your jewelry store? And then add to that the four most common cited reasons for why couples dissolve their union. Here they are: communication problems, unhappiness, incompatibility, and financial problems. Doesn't that sound like every marriage? Right? Really? Doesn't that sound like your marriage? And none of these are grounds that Jesus cites as warrants for being divorced. You see, the Bible, when it speaks of marriage, speaks of covenant making, not contract making. You know, in a contract, if you think of marriage in terms of a contract, the primary goal is this: it's to get a person to treat me in certain ways, to be certain things to me, to act like certain things to me. And the relationship is the delivery system or the means or the tool to get that person to behave certain ways towards me. And if they're not, then I'm going to question whether or not we're going to continue the relationship. But in covenant making, it's the exact opposite. The relationship itself is the main thing. It is the primary objective, and how people relate to one another, husband and wife, these are the ways that we promote that, pursue that. And anything that would compromise that goal, we need to stop it. Very different. For most people, when they enter into contracts, it's all about using the relationship to get products and services and certain kickbacks. For covenants, the people in it will even absorb the faults of the other party, will bear great pain at cost to themselves to preserve the union. You see, contracts, well, it's all about personal rights. Covenants are all about personal responsibilities. Contracts are all about you. Covenants are all about us. All about we. We're not two, we are one. Contracts are short-lived. Covenants are long-lasting. Contracts dissolve when one party fails. Covenants persevere even when a party fails miserably. Now, my question to you this morning is this: how are you treating your marriage? Like a contract or a covenant? How are you treating your spouse? In such a way that getting him or her to meet your needs is the primary goal and the relationship is secondary to that? Or do you have it flipped the way that God would have us flip it? Or put differently, what characterizes your marriage relationship? Is your marriage characterized by law? By to-dos and not-to-dos and ought-tos and have-tos? Or by love? Characterized by law or love? Because the third killer assumption, that assumption that will kill your marriage, that will bring death to your relationship, is the assumption that marriage is kept intact through law rather than love. Did you see verse 2? Is it lawful, Jesus, for a man to divorce his wife? You know what they're saying? Jesus, what's the soonest that we could bail out of our commitment? That's what they're saying. Got a towel in hand and I want to throw it in now. Can I throw it in now? How about now? What about when she does that? What about when he says that? Jesus, I want the list of all of those opportunities, I mean transgressions, that when my wife commits those against me, I can bail. Jesus, give me the list. Give me the list. So you see here, in this environment, the spouse is obsessed with their spouse's law breaking. They're preoccupied with how their honey is violating the law. They have a list in their minds that if their husband or wife doesn't perform, then they are in jeopardy. And they will be punished, either short-term or long-term. And as a result, these guys, because they're thinking of relationships in terms of law rather than love, they're exaggerating faults. They're taking faults that aren't divorceable, and they're trying to make a case for why this is divorceable. You see, they're all about trying to get out. And Jesus' response was this, verse 3. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And then Jesus retorts in the following way, "It was because of the hardness of your heart." It's your heart. I hear Jesus saying, here you're focusing in on the law breaking of your spouse. Oh yeah, you're all about the law and being righteous, but it's because of your law breaking that God gave this command. In fact, that lawlessness that you have formed in the name of law is expressed in the very way you're approaching this topic, how you're missing God's heart and you're living on the border of what's right and wrong. Jesus says, you're looking at your spouse's faults. What about yours? What about your heart? What about the sinfulness that you've brought to your relationship that probably created the culture that you're now lamenting? How many times have you enticed your spouse to sin and they have sinned, and now you're calling them out and you're saying, oh, because of that, I divorce you, when you are the one that enticed them? You drew them into it. Come on, we know marriage is tough. Why? Because we are flawed people who bring in sin and dysfunction, and we try to have the most intimate relationship that God has ever created. That's tough. That's so tough. Your spouse will be your North Korea to your South Korea, okay? That's how bad it is. Your spouse will be the sinful fire that will ignite your sinful fuse. Your spouse will be the sinful demolition expert to all of your little sinful construction projects. And that makes for a tough marriage. But as I reflect upon this, I think, gosh, these guys are way too preoccupied with bailing out of their relationships rather than trying to fix them. Trying to get to the nitty-gritty of what's justifiable divorce. How come they're not putting that attention towards benefiting their relationship, promoting it, fixing it? I mean, think about it. How do you learn how to fly a plane? Do you spend the bulk of your time learning how to crash land it or actually fly in it? I'll take a wild guess. This isn't hard. Of course, flying it. Here's the thing. If you spend most of your time focused and immersed and obsessed on how to crash land it, guess what you're going to do? Crash land it. If you're a soldier, what do you spend the bulk of your time doing? Learning how to be captured or what to do when you're captured? Or do you spend the bulk of your time learning how not to be captured and how to capture others? Well, if it's the former, you're probably going to get captured. If it's the latter, you probably won't. And I hear Jesus saying to us this morning, hey, You'll never fly a plane if you focus on how to crash it. You'll never win a war if you focus on how to surrender. You'll never thrive in your marriage if you focus on the dysfunction in it. Can you imagine walking into your house? Hey, honey, what are you reading? Well, honey, I'm reading the latest volume of the divorce code in Washington. Just in case. Just in case. But you're my BFF. You're my soulmate. You want to go out for a date? What? Twisted. So twisted. But here's the thing, tendency time and time again. Spouses who lament and decry their spouse's sin. There's like this black cloud that hovers around them wherever they go as they unroll the scroll of all the grievances that they have against their spouse. How they're blowing it, how they're not doing it right, how they're falling short, all the things that they're not doing right. They're so good about how their marriage is crashing. And it's like, I wonder what would happen if you took that energy and that passion that you have and you directed it towards flying. The big idea is this: stop fighting your spouse and start fighting for your marriage. Stop fighting your spouse, start fighting for your marriage. It is important here that Jesus does imply that the commandment that God gives is a response to the devastating and sometimes incurable brokenness that happens in relationships. Sometimes marriages do get that bad. God's relationship was so bad, he said, I'm writing a certificate of divorce. Sometimes sin is so bad, the harm is so grave, that God in his gracious provision says it's all right. It's when that relationship has been on life support and you've done everything you can to fight for it, to win it, to bring it back to life, and nothing's happening, and it's God's gracious permission to pull the plug. But that's only in the most extreme circumstances. And Jesus says, guys, it's your heart to the Pharisees to pull the plug when your spouse is inconvenient, to pull the plug when there's a relational cold, even a flu. Your heart is to view God's commands as an opportunity to sin rather than an opportunity to deal with true sin. It's a perversion in their part, in their heart, of God's gracious goodness and allowing for couples to depart when it gets so bad. Now, Jesus would have that take with God's laws in the Old Testament in general. God would say lots of things. People would twist them, and Jesus would say, guys, you're missing the intent of God's law. God's laws were often given as a way to mitigate sin and suffering, not to facilitate sin and suffering. And here are these guys, they're taking this gracious law from God, which is designed to absorb and to mitigate sin and suffering, and they're using this as a tool to inflict sin and suffering in their relationships. The way that they handle the law, they said things like this: an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And in their mind, what they meant is you proportion your response to your spouse's response. So, hey, you fill my love tank, I'll fill your love tank. You give me love, I'll give you respect. You meet my needs, I'll meet your needs. You rub my back, I'll rub your back. You stab me in the back, and I will gut you like a fish. You yell at me, I'll scream at you. And people are like, yeah, we got a law for that. Yes! Jesus says, you're twisted and you're twisting God's word that was designed to mitigate sin and suffering, not perpetuate it in the lives of people. And so Jesus gets to the heart of the law and says this: I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. In the context of marriage, fill your spouse's love tank even though they're not filling yours. Give them love even though you're not getting respect. Rub their back even though they're not rubbing your back. When they're stabbing you in the back, don't repay the favor. When they scream, speak softly. In other words, behave like a Christian in your marriage. Behave like a Christ follower. Marriages that are powered by love are comprised of two people with whom and for whom love covers a multitude of sins, because there's a multitude of sins in marriage. But we know love covers a multitude of sins. Marriage that is powered by law doesn't cover a multitude of sins. It reveals it. It shows it. It adds shame to it. It camps out on it. It itemizes it. A law-filled marriage makes an awful marriage. Someone said it this way. They said, it's not the presence of sin that makes marriages irreconcilable. It is the absence of mercy and the ungodly presence of law. It's not the absence of sin. That's impossible. It's the absence of mercy. The absence of mercy. Marriages that are powered by love will thrive. And I wonder this morning, again, what is your marriage powered by? Is it filled with lots of oughts and obligations and shame, and you haven't jumped through this hoop, and I'm not going to do this until you do that? Well, that's just a great recipe to see your marriage languish. Or is it empowered by law that says, you know what, just as God has graciously served me, even though I've given nothing to him, so I will serve you. So the third killer assumption is that. Now here's the last one. Last killer assumption is this. Marriage is two rather than one. Marriage is two rather than one. Notice how Jesus keeps emphasizing the oneness that happens mysteriously when two people join together in holy matrimony. They're not two anymore, Jesus says. They're one. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, made one, let not man make two. Husband and wife, what God has made one, don't make two. And let me say, for those of you who have children, you might be sensitive, so you might want to put some earmuffs on here for a second. It won't be too explicit, but I don't know your level of sensitivity. God gave sexuality as a way to consummate and to express oneness, to consummate and express intimacy. But how many of you know that's not the only way, guys, need to hear this, that's not the only ways that we experience intimacy with our spouse. Guys are like, I didn't know that. That's why you're here. That's why you're here. We're all learning together. No, this oneness is multifaceted. It is multidimensional. And we hear a little bit about that in the book of Genesis that Jesus keeps going back to. In Genesis chapter 2, we read these words, a fascinating sentence. Moses says this, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What's that about? Here's the five most common nightmares that people have, and I want to see whether or not you've had these nightmares. Here's the first one, being chased. How many of you have had nightmares about being chased? Anyone? One or two? That says a lot about you. Okay, it's good to know. I'm teasing. I'm not going to psychoanalyze here. Okay, I promise. Here's another one, falling. How many of you had nightmares about falling? Yep, okay. Not falling in love, I mean falling, yeah. Here's the third one, and this is one that I literally have had probably hundreds of times. It's the nightmare of my teeth falling out. How many of you have had the nightmare? It's horrible. Oh, I want to floss afterwards. I'm like, my gums are red and swollen because how vigorous I floss after those nightmares. Here's the fourth one, a pop quiz. Anyone have a nightmare about a pop quiz? Okay, we got one here. Yeah, all you overachievers, there you go. And then number five, the fifth most common nightmare is involuntary streaking. Where you open up your eyes and you're downtown Civic Center and you're in the Buck and everyone's staring at you. Okay, anyone want to confess? Okay, all right, that's all right, it's good. So here's the point, we know this, nakedness and vulnerability go hand in hand, right? We cover ourselves up. But we see here Adam and Eve, husband and wife, naked, and it was fine. It was good. It was great. They're dancing around the garden, man. And they got streamers. You know, they're just enjoying being free. Enjoying the breeze. Enjoying the breeze. But then we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. So they sinned. Sin enters their heart, their family unit, the garden, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What is that about? That's, you know, of all the things you've just sinned against, the creator of the universe, the omnipotent one, and you're looking for undies. Where's my undies? Whereas I just have an overwhelming urge to put on Fruit of the Loom. Oh, what's the problem? We don't have undies, so we got to make them. So what do? Boxers and briefs. And we don't know. Theologians are divided about whether or not they made boxers or briefs in the garden. Here's the thing. Nothing changed externally. It's not like they sinned and all of a sudden their clothes are raptured. Oh! It's not like God tricked them into thinking that they were clothed and then all of a sudden God, oh, I fooled you. That's not the case. Nothing changed on the outside, but everything changed on the inside, didn't it? All of a sudden they felt shame. They felt guilt. They felt broken. And how many of you know that sometimes we project our brokenness all around us, outside of us? Sometimes we try to fix stuff on the outside of us when in reality it's a problem on the inside of us. But we sometimes don't know the difference. Sometimes we feel sin and shame and we put on underwear. You know, we do silly things in response to that. And this tells me a couple of things from our text. Number one, this tells me that physical nakedness between a man and a wife is just a part of the intimacy that they are to experience. Husband and wife are to not only enjoy physical streaking with one another, but also emotional streaking, spiritual streaking. They should enjoy not just physical nudity, but mental and emotional and spiritual nudity with one another without fear. But the second thing we see here is after the fall, they feared intimacy. Intimacy with God, they hide from God. Intimacy from one another, they cover up from that person closest to them. And why did they fear? Well, it's my speculation. The reason why they feared is they feared that God and their spouse would no longer love them and accept them should they see their brokenness, how thrashed they were on the inside. They believed, because I'm imperfect, chances are no one wants to be intimate with me. God, my spouse, I'm too broken. I'm too shattered. They wrestled with the question, can we be intimate though we are so imperfect? And Adam and Eve's first response is no. No, we can't. So they hide from God. They cover up from one another. But God comes along in the garden and says absolutely yes. God preaches the gospel in the garden, which rids our shame. He displays it by way of sacrifice. He gives it by way of promise. And he doesn't say, oh, now your marriage is annulled. No, he says, you go on together, not as two, but as one. But what sin does in our hearts is it makes us think of ourselves as two rather than one. We're tempted to treat ourselves as individuals rather than a little covenant community. And marriage is that one and unique relationship where we can bear it all or should be able to bear it all to that person in our lives. Say, hey, warts and all, this is who I am. And I'm accepted. And it's safe. The problem is most marriages aren't safe. People can't be vulnerable. They can't be emotionally and relationally and spiritually naked before their spouse because their spouse pounces on it and uses it as a weapon. And they treat the relationship as two rather than one. So I'm going to pray in a second, but let me share with you before I pray two intimacy killers, two things that will kill your marriage. Here's the first one. The first intimacy killer is being an unmerciful spouse. That is a spouse that recoils at the blights and blemishes of your spouse, holds it over their head, adds shame to it, uses it as weaponry in argumentation and fighting. And my question to you this morning, are you doing that? How are you handling your spouse's faults, their shortcomings, their wins, their losses? Have you made your marriage an unsafe place for someone to be themselves? If so, you're going to kill your relationship. It's just going to happen. Oh, you may be together. You may be under the same roof. You will be cohabitants, but whether or not you have experienced the fullness of covenant relationship, nope, it's not going to happen. Second intimacy killer, and that is this, becoming an untrustworthy spouse. That is a spouse who betrays the confidence of their spouse and parades the nakedness and the faults and the failures of their spouse to their true confidants, that is their buddies or their girlfriends. And I see this over and over again. In the name of trying to receive positive feedback therapy, all of a sudden, all the junk in a marriage is unloaded on a bunch of people who don't need to be in that conversation. And the spouse hears about it, and all of a sudden, their nakedness is exposed. It's not put in context. It's not qualified. And they're made to feel shame. Hey, you wanna destroy marriage? Just do that. Just keep doing that. You want to destroy marriage? Just act like you don't believe the gospel, okay? Just do that. Just don't realize that God has pardoned you of all of your sins, past, present, and future, that you are a rebel against an almighty God, that you deserve hell forever and ever, but in his free grace, he pardoned your iniquity, and he gave you all the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Just forget that and turn to your closest neighbor, grab them by their sin, and say, you are undeserving, and I'm going to let everyone know just how ill-deserving you are. Just act like the gospel isn't true. But remember this, you do that, you're hurting yourself. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5, you're one flesh. Husbands, you mistreat your wives. Well, you're mistreating yourself. No man has ever hated his own flesh. So love your wives as Christ does. Wives, love your husbands as Christ does. Model the goodness and the beauty and the freedom of the gospel in your marriage. All right?